Great. Thank you, team. It is my honor and privilege to share the Word of God with us this morning again this week, and I do thank you for that opportunity. And I am excited that the kids are up in service today. I love how we do that on holiday or long weekend Sundays, and I think that's awesome. So make sure you've got your Action Bible. But before we dive in, let's take a few moments and pray together. Can we do that? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your faithfulness and the fact that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. I thank you that it doesn't matter what kind of week we just came through, personally, we can trust in your goodness and your love for us. Help us to do that this morning, because some of us have had weeks that make it difficult to feel your love and your goodness. Help us to believe even when we can't feel, and I pray that you would help us to trust in you and have and experience that peace of God that transcends all understanding. Lord, we thank you that you hear us when we pray. We thank you for the many, many kids that came this past week to VBS and were able to have a lot of fun hanging out with other kids and getting to know their leaders, but every day they were hearing truth from your word in multiple creative ways from people who know you and love you and care about planting seeds of truth in these young hearts. Lord, I pray for all of those children, whether they're here today or not, that you would just continue to help those seeds to grow and to flourish and to produce fruit in their young lives. Father, we know only you can do that. Father, we know that there are many in our church who are facing tough things. We thank you for Donna Lazenby and the good news we have of her recovery and how she's back at home and doing well. Continue to strengthen her body after surgery. Continue to bring her strength back. Lord, we know there are others who are facing declining health and difficult things, Lord, so we lift them up to you. We know there's Isabel Archer's sister and Margaret Cleve's brother-in-law and Fran Foster and many others, Lord. You know many of them can't make it out to church at all or regularly. We pray that you would comfort them today and strengthen their bodies. Lord, we thank you for this time of year and that so many of us get to take some time off with family and to do some traveling and visiting. And Lord, that's a good thing. I know that you don't want us to work all the time. A rest is a good thing. Lord, I pray that you would protect those who are traveling for vacation, that are moving around, that you would give them safety as they go, and that you would give them a time of rest and refreshing while they're on vacation. And Lord, there are those who are traveling, but they're not on vacation, Lord. We think of our missionary family. And today I especially think of Kira Yipma, as she is, as far as I know, still in Vietnam and ministering in what is a closed country, a place where it's not like here. You can't be free and open about your faith. Christianity is not an accepted part of the social landscape, and she's there with her team trying to bring the light of the gospel to a dark place. Lord, protect her and strengthen her. Keep her safe. Protect her from the enemy. Continue to bring unity to her team. And I pray that they would not lose sight of what they're doing, but that they would continue to trust in you despite facing perhaps some really intimidating obstacles. I pray that you would help them to be bold and courageous. Bring them back to us safely, we pray. And Lord, this morning as we dig into your word, do what only you can do by your Spirit, and that is illuminate the truth of Scripture to our hearts. We need it to be more than just facts on a page. We need our hearts and minds quickened by your Spirit to grasp the truth that's in here. Lord, I need you to speak through me by your Spirit. Otherwise, it's just me trying to be clever, and that won't get us far. Help us this morning, we pray. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but I can think of several occasions in my own life where I have unfortunately had to face the consequences of my actions. Maybe, like me, you know some people that seem to never have to do that. They just seem to be made of Teflon or something. Nothing really sticks to them. They can just sort of slip through life, and no matter what kind of mess they make or get themselves into, they just never seem to have to own up to it and face it. I am not that guy. Certainly, I've received my share of grace but I have also had my share of times where I've had to face the music. One of them that now makes me laugh, at the time it sure didn't. I was just thinking of that as I was preparing to speak today. Several years ago, as many of you know, I was working as a welder before I became a pastor. And welding's fun, I guess, if you like smoke and hot metal that's trying to get in your eyes, and bright light and sharp things all at the same time. It's fun. You should try it. But I was working at a company that made wood stoves, and I was welding here on an assembly line type situation, so it was fast-paced. This wasn't, you know, craftsmanship like I'm brazing together a bicycle frame. This was slap it together wood stoves, and, you know, weld your part and slide it onto the next guy and grab it and go. And I was relatively new on the line, and I just didn't want to be the slow guy on the line. You know, there's always a slow guy, and you don't want to be that guy. And so I'm working fast, and I'm trying to learn the different stations. And I was at a station that was considered a little bit more difficult, because this is where we would weld the top on the fireplace. And a wood stove, there's a lot of heavy metal in there, and the top is a thick piece. It's like a quarter-inch plate. It's this big, and it kind of curves down over the front, and it's got a big hole for the pipe to come out the top. And you've got to get it centered, measure it all up, and you've got to work quick, right? And tack it up and then weld it up. So I'm working away furiously, and the boss is kind of breathing down our neck because we've got quotas, right? We're A shift, and we're constantly competing against B shift. We got to produce more. Come on, keep it moving. What's the holdup, they'd say. So I'm working really fast, and suddenly, you know, I feel like I'm getting into a groove. My machine's working really, really good. I'm getting things lined up really well, and I'm finally ahead of the guy, you know. He's not waiting for me. I'm pushing stuff through, and it's like, I'm just feeling good, and the whole line stops. What's going on? And I'm thinking, yeah, guys, what's going on? You know, who welded this top on? What? Yeah, so it turns out that in my zeal for high production numbers, I laid some of the most beautiful welds you've ever seen and welded this quarter-inch steel top on backwards. 180 degrees to where it should have been, so now the smokestack is coming out right at the front, and the guy who needed to weld the stuff on the back is like, I can't, the thing is hanging down. And it wasn't just like kind of tacked. It's like, no, I laid it in there good. This thing was on there, bomb-proof, wrong. So, who did this? Well, you can't blame it on anybody else. I was the guy welding tops. So what happened? Well, I did not get fired. I think they were just too busy. They couldn't afford to fire me. But they pulled it off the line and set it in the aisle right by where I was working. So everyone who walked by, every tow truck driver that drove by, what's this stove doing in the road? Oh, Gervais welded the top on that backwards. That's his special project, they'd say. Thanks, guys. So what the boss just said, you got to fix that. You got to grind that thing off and weld it on right. I'm like, well, when am I going to do that? We're backed right up. He goes, you figure that out. Brakes. You know, take your brake and do it or whatever. So I did. I'm on my brake grinding this thing off, or when we switched from one model to the next, there's a little bit of downtime, and the guys are all thankful. You get a drink of water while they bring parts for a different model. Not me. I'm grinding this thing off. I had to face the consequences of my actions, because sometimes your actions have consequences, and sometimes they're hard to deal with. You can probably think of examples in your own life. A wood stove is not a huge big deal, right? So what? So you fix it. You grind it off, you weld it back on. But what if it's more serious than that? And you guys might be thinking, you know, of situations in your own lives or in the lives of people that you know where the consequences were not measured in metal or lost time on some little production line somewhere, but they were measured in terms of broken relationships or, you know, serious physical injuries or, you know, massive financial loss or those kind of things. I mean, we have the capability of making big decisions quickly with big consequences. And then there's the moral consequences of our actions. And that's where I want us to go today, because I think this is what it boils down to. What happens when God's people disobey him? What happens? I think most of us think we have a pretty good answer for that, and you might. I just want us to talk a little bit about that today. We have a great story that we're going to look at. If you would turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. If you are packing an action Bible today, if you turn to page 173, we'll be from about 173 to 179. That's the story. So someone get Sarah her action Bible so she can follow along. But this is a story that we all kind of know, I think, or many of us know, and it coincides really, really well with what we were talking about in VBS today. This is Moses and the Israelites, and we're in the desert. We've left Egypt, and the Israelites have actually come right to the edge of the promised land. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt, and God led them out, said, I'm going to bring you to the land that I promised your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he brought them right to the edge of it, and he said, I'm going to go ahead of you. I'm going to take care of you. There's other people living there, but I'm going to drive them out ahead of you. You don't even have to worry about them. Go for it. And so in chapter 13, they went and they sent spies into the land. They were ready to go. And Moses is like, let's go. And they're like, can we send some spies first? Sure, let's do that. So he sent a man from each tribe, 12 men. He sent them to spy out the land, and they were in there for 40 days checking things out, and they came back and they gave their report. And again, this might be review for some of you, but they all said the land is great. It's a good land. There's lots of things growing there. The soil is good. There's fruit. There's trees. There's all kinds of things. But 10 of them really, really majored on the big cities and the big people. They're like, these are fortified cities and large people. There were the descendants, they said, of Anak. Anak was a giant. You've heard of Goliath? David and Goliath, great big guy, he was of this family. And so they are saying, the people are huge and the people are strong and I don't know if we like our chances. Two of the spies said, listen, the land is awesome. And they brought back like a cluster of grapes that they had to carry on a pole between two of them. It was so big, right? Maybe it wasn't just the people that were big. Something in the water, the grapes are big too. They said, we can do it. Let's go. This is going to be great. But 10 of them, the majority of them said, if we go, compared to the people in there, we're like grasshoppers. We are going to get squished. And that brings us to our current chapter. The rest of the camp was waiting for 40 days. The nation of Israel was waiting for the spies to come back, and they've heard this report. And here's what happens. It says, you know, first section of chapter 4, that night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. They were upset. They took this to heart. And it says, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to Moses and Aaron, who were their God-appointed leaders, if only we had died in Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. But now, like, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us get killed by the sword? They've already given up for lost in their minds. God is mean. Look at the dirty trick he's played. We should have just stayed as slaves in Egypt. Said, our wives and our children are going to be taken from us as plunder. It would be better for us to go back to Egypt. Now, they understood what that meant. You don't walk back to Egypt and buy real estate. If they go back, they're slaves. That's how they left. But they actually said, it would be better to go back to Egypt. Let's choose a leader who will bring us back to Egypt. We know Moses won't. Anyone want to lead us to Egypt? Let's go. This is the state that they had come to. All the way through the deliverance out of Egypt that we read about in the book of Exodus, all the way through the desert, and this is the decision that they're making. Their complaints are, it's hard to come up with the words, and I guess I've been living in this text for a little while, but it's just almost incomprehensibly ungrateful. The ingratitude is just brutal. And the complete lack of trust. They had been following God through the desert. They hadn't been, you know, they're all packed into the RV and driving along the road. They'd been hiking. God had been going before them in a big pillar of cloud by day. He would provide them shade when they would camp. He would watch over them and lead them as a pillar of fire by night. When they had no water, it came out of rocks because God told Moses to talk to the rock. And when they needed food, God made this food, this bread-like stuff. They didn't even know what to call it. They called it, what's that? Manna. But they could eat it every day. It was there for free. This is their living conditions. Every day, the fact that they're living at all is miraculous. It's miraculous provision of God. And they get to the edge of the promised land and they're like, it would have been better if we had never ever left Egypt. If you go back to the book of Exodus, the people in slavery in Egypt, and that's these people, they've only been out of Egypt like 2 years, maybe. They're crying out to God, oh God, how long will we be slaves in Egypt before you deliver us from slavery? Remember the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God sent Moses. He said, the cries of my people have come up to me. I've heard them. So I'm sending you to rescue them. And here they are crying out, oh, if only you would unrescue us. Are you kidding me? How childish can you get? And their lack of faith is brutal. It's like, oh, we're going to die by the sword. What did God say the whole way along? I'm bringing you to the land. I'm going to drive the people out ahead of you. They saw what he did to Pharaoh. Nope, there's no way, because these guys are big and they have swords. We're as good as dead. Our kids are going to be captured and taken as slaves. Have you ever known someone like this? Someone who just, it's beyond being a glass half empty kind of person. I'm kind of a glass half empty kind of person. This is not this. This is such an ingrown self-centeredness that their perspective on things is so skewed that if it's not their way, if it's not easy street, man, it's the end of the world. As a leader, have you ever had to cope with people like this? Have you ever had to work on a team with people like this? Have you ever been a person like this? I think we all could answer yes to one of those things. This is the situation that the leaders of the people of Israel had to deal with. So what happens next? They've made their decision and they said, actually, what we would like to do is pick a new leader and go back to Egypt. So then it says Joshua and Caleb stood up. Joshua and Caleb were the two spies that came back and weren't saying, let's run away. They were saying, let's do this thing. So they stood up in front of everybody and they tore their clothes. This was serious. This is a sign of mourning. When something happened that was utterly awful, you would do that to show that you had no part of that. This has hurt you. They tore their robes and they said to everybody, guys, the land we came through is perfectly good. It's excellent. You were there. You saw how awesome it was. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, they would say. As a kid, that didn't appeal to me as much, but I understand now that it's more metaphorical. I don't think there were... Anyway, and they're saying, like, don't, God is giving it to us. Only don't rebel against the Lord and don't be afraid of the people. He says, because we will swallow them up. Other translations say, they will be like bread to us. They're like timbits. Not only are they not going to stop us, they're as good as fuel for us. As we go in to take over the land, this is not a concern. We're going to eat them up like donuts. It says their protection is gone and God is with us. They saw it from a complete, they saw it from a realistic standpoint, a rational standpoint. Any logical person in their situation should see it. They're like, well, we have ample evidence every day of God who's with us and the kind of things he can do. And we have some firsthand experience of the kind of fortifications the people in this land have. I'm putting my money on God. That's smart. So this is what they say. They stood up and they're like, guys, do not be afraid. And what do the people say? Okay, guys, no. Not only are they wanting to replace Moses with someone who will arrange a tour bus to Egypt, but they're saying, actually, let's stone Joshua and Caleb too. And they start picking up rocks. They are in full-on mutiny. This is not a good scene. So, right before they manage to kill Joshua and Caleb, God shows up. And it would have been horrible, but I wish I could have seen what this looked like, because the Bible, it just tells it like it's a plain everyday occurrence, and certainly it was more common for them than us, but it just says, then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to the Israelites. It's like saying, and then Joe walked in. But this is the glory of the Lord appeared to the Israelites. This, I think, would have gotten everybody's undivided attention. It's like, uh-oh. Something's going to happen. And God shows up, and God is not happy. And he does what he does. God has an arrangement, and he shows up, and he speaks to Moses. He doesn't speak directly to the people. He tells Moses. So God shows up and says to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I've performed among them? How long am I going to put up with this? God has been keeping score. It's been a long walk through the desert. I mean, if you back up to the beginning of this little trek, they got out of Egypt and they went to Mount Sinai, and God met with them and talked with Moses a bunch. And they have this interesting conversation at one point, because Moses goes up on the mountain and God's giving him instructions. And meanwhile, the people down in the camp they have short-term memory issues, I think, and they decide, I don't know where Moses went. Let's make a big golden calf and worship that instead. Okay, sounds good. So they do this. They're worshiping this idol. And God says to Moses while they're on the mountain, hey, Moses, those people, your people who you brought out of Egypt, they're worshiping an idol. Like, I think I'm going to get rid of them. Right? They're your people now, Moses. It's like parents, right? When the kid is good, that's my boy. You know, when he's up to no good, it's like, what is your son doing? You know, but when Moses pleads on their behalf, and God is like, okay, that's fine. You guys go, and I'll send an angel ahead of you to drive out the people in the promised land. But I can't go with you, God says, because seriously, I might kill you all on the way. Are there any parents who can relate a little bit? Even though it's like, honestly. But God's serious. Like, Moses, you go. But seriously, if I go with you even a little ways, these people are so stiff-necked. They're so disobedient. I might just kill them. But Moses pleads, and God's come with them. He's put up with them all through this stuff, and now he's had it. They're wanting to undo the whole thing that he's done, the whole Exodus. They're basically saying, we would rather not, thanks. We'd like to go back. Could you just open the sea and send us back into slavery? God says, how long? So what does he say? He says, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them all. And I'll make you, Moses, into a nation greater and stronger than they. I'm going to hit the reset button on this thing. This plan did not work, God says. I'm going to... So the people were ready to put their plan into action. Let's stone Joshua and Caleb and maybe Moses and go back to Egypt. And God says, I've got an idea. Better than that, why don't I kill you all and start over with Moses? This is bad news for the Israelites. We can see how much the Israelites deserve God's wrath here. Their attitudes and their actions are too much. We actually get to the point, I was trying to figure out, what am I feeling as I'm reading this? And I realize you look at this situation and God cannot be good and let this slide. It's like the level of contempt with which they are treating God has gotten to the point where it's like, God, you have to do something. If you don't, you're not good. Like, this is, something has got to give, right? So part of me finds myself cheering for God, right? God, yeah, wipe these guys out. But then at the same time, don't we see ourselves in that crowd too? Like, we selfishly ignore the heaps of grace that we've been shown. We take any little inconvenience in our life and we can blow it into this major thing that we can be offended about. We can very quickly forget the 150,000 good things, but the two little things that didn't go our way, oh, suddenly our day is ruined and God's not good. Can't we be there too sometimes? So while part of us is cheering for God to be done with them, part of us knows that if he got rid of them, he'd have to get rid of us too, right? So what happens? What happens next is Moses argues with God. Moses had a unique relationship with God. So Moses speaks back to God. God's telling Moses his plan. Here's what I'm going to do, Moses. And it's actually a pretty good deal for Moses. If he had an ego, he could have been like, this is great. It won't be the nation of Israel. It'll be the nation of Moses. They'll be the Moses, the Moites, whatever. You know, it'll be all about me now. But no, that isn't at all his thing. Moses argues with God. And what does he say? Two big things. Mainly, first thing he says is, God, you can't do that because the Egyptians and the Canaanites will hear about it. They know we left. The Egyptians saw you bring us out in power. The Canaanites know we're here. And if you kill all the people in the desert, they're going to talk. You know they are. And they're not going to say, how great is God? They're going to say, he couldn't do it. He almost got them into the promised land, but realized he wasn't strong enough, so he had to slaughter them all in the desert. And the people will speak badly about you, God. That's not good. Don't do it. And the second thing he appeals to is God's own words. And he quotes some of the things that God said about himself in Exodus. And he brings it back, not throwing it in his face, but just reminding him and saying, I remember, God, what you've said. It says, now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you've declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. It's interesting tactics Moses takes to try and change God's mind. If you talk like this with a person, you could be possibly accused of trying to manipulate them a little bit, appealing to their pride, trying to trap them with their own words, but I don't believe that's what's going on here at all. Think of a time in your life when you heard people talking about someone you cared a lot about and they weren't saying good things. Maybe it's like, I can think back to when we were kids at school, we used to say awful things. And you could call a person all kinds of names, and depending on their mental constitution and emotional fortitude, they could take it. But then some guy would take it up a notch, and they'd start saying things about his mother. You can get any guy to fight. I don't care if he's this big, and it's like you have no choice. It's like I cannot stand by and let you say stuff like that. Or they'll say stuff about your sister, or your wife, or your friend, or your pastor, if you really love your pastor. But you know that righteous anger that you get where it's like, you did not just say that. I cannot stand by and let that happen. I can't see this person's name dragged through the mud. You'll throw yourself in the way. It's like, no, that was me. I'll take the blame. Draw the fire yourself to protect that other person's reputation. Think of that. That's what Moses had for God. Honestly, he's like, if you do this, you're totally in your right to do it. But your name is going to be spoken poorly of amongst these pagans who should see you as should see you as glorious and mighty, and they'll change their mind. And then Moses leads us to that moment when we realize that the only grounds for appeal that we have is God's great love. We don't have anything else. We can't appeal to our own goodness. We can't somehow point to our contract, our covenant with God, and say, see, you promised this, so you're now obligated. Because we have, all of us, we're like the children of Israel. We have totally dropped our side of the contract. So we can't point a finger at God and say, you promised, you owe me this. You can't approach God with that attitude. And Moses reminds us of that. He's bold enough to speak back to God, but what does he say? You said, Lord, that you are slow to anger and abounding in love. Because of your great love, have mercy on these people and forgive their rebellion again. He acknowledges that it's again. He doesn't say, oh, this one time, they've messed up this one time. He's like, no, you've been forgiving them since the time we came out of Egypt. I know they've been rebelling the whole time, but because of your great love, Lord, he understands that's the only grounds we have. So now what happens? We know God has to do something. He can't let this slide. But Moses has made a pretty compelling case. So we read on and we see that God changes his mind, but he doesn't change his character. God replies to Moses. First thing he says, I have forgiven them as you asked. That's awesome. I have forgiven them as you asked. This wasn't the rebels saying, oh man, that was dumb. Sorry, God, you're right. We were out of line. Forgive us, please. We spoke foolishly. No, they were still set against God's plan. Moses spoke up and asked, God, because of your great love, forgive them. We've heard these words somewhere else, right? We just came through Easter not too long ago. Christ on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Grace extended to somebody else who badly deserves punishment. God says, I've forgiven them as you have asked. Nevertheless, everyone say nevertheless. Nevertheless. That's a fancy word for but. There's always a but, right? But, nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me these 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. That's a big nevertheless. He goes on to say, because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I'll bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. But he says, you know, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So here's what I want you to tell them. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. And the irony in this is just so stinging. He says, you guys said, oh, if only we could have died in this desert. Fine, be careful what you wish for. I'll do it. In this very desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years older or more, who is counted in the census, who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land. The one I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except for Caleb and Joshua. And then he says, as for your children, you know, the ones that you said, oh, you won't be able to protect them, God, they're going to be taken captive. He says, they will come in and enjoy the land. They won't be taken captive at all. They're going to take the land captive while you guys are dead in the desert, because that's what you asked for. But you, he says, your bodies will fall in the desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. For 40 years, 1 year for every day that you explored the land. Sorry, I lost my place. Yeah, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. So God spoke up, and God changed his mind, but not his character. He says, I forgave you, but. So this brings us to our question. What happens when God's people disobey him? That's what we're looking at here. And I think what we're seeing pretty clearly is God is quick to forgive them, but they still must face the consequences of their actions. Forgiveness is an amazing thing, and forgiveness is something that has always and always will come from the grace of God, his love towards us. It's not something that we earn. If you earned it, it's not forgiveness. And forgiveness restores the broken relationship. And this is huge, because you look what happens next. God doesn't say, okay, fine, I won't kill you now. Go away and wander around in the desert for 40 years. I'll be waiting here. And when all of the parents are dead and all of the young people come back, then we'll talk about doing this promised land thing again, if you survive. No, they're still his people. He's still going to go with them. He still provides them manna and water in the desert every day for 40 years. God wanders around in the desert for 40 years with them. He takes the sentence too. That's the forgiveness part. They haven't been totally cut off. But our actions have consequences. God forgives us as well. This is the heart of the gospel. Right? We've fallen short, and when we repent and we ask God to forgive us, he forgives us. But we all know that our actions have consequences, and depending on what you do, you can have long-lasting consequences, big consequences. You can lose your job. You can lose your health, lose your virginity, lose your freedom, lose your credibility, lose your marriage, lose your ministry. You can lose your chance. We can lose those things with decisions we can make so quick, can make our heads spin. And when we do those things, God forgives us. He does. You can't fall lower than grace. But God doesn't always shield us from our consequences. Sometimes he does. And I think most of us could think of times when he has. But that's grace. He doesn't have to shield us from our consequences. Our actions have consequences that can affect ourselves and they can affect others. Think about the wives and kids that probably didn't get a vote in this. Maybe they were all excited about the promised land. Milk and honey sounds better than manna and sand. Sign me up. Oh, shoot. No, we're not doing this. To the desert. Great. Think of Joshua and Caleb. They were all gung-ho. They had to wander around for 40 years in the desert too. The consequences of our actions often affect not just us. They have a kind of a zone of collateral damage. And the effects of our single decisions can last a long time. You know, 40 years, the rest of their lives. So what happens next? You read through the rest of the chapter and you see definite long-lasting effects. First thing that happens is after God explains this is what's going to happen. The 10 spies that came back and stirred up the people against God's plan, they died right away. It just says they were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. That kind of language is used several times in the story. I don't know what that meant. Fire, lightning, heart attack. It was something that struck them down immediately and they knew it was from God. One of the things I used to enjoy doing, my father-in-law got me into this, especially when I was in school and I was studying a lot, reading big thick theology books and all this stuff. Every once in a while, I just need a break. So he's like, here, read this. What's this? It's a Louis L'Amour Western novel. Anyone read Western novels? They're great. Utter popcorn for your brain. I mean, after you read 20 of them, you could write them yourself. I mean, it's basically a formula. I think there's a form online. You just fill in names. But it's great. And the theme of Texas justice is through there, right? Texas justice, swift and fair. That's what you get. These guys got Texas justice. Sometimes that happens. And their families maybe could cry foul. Hey, why don't they get a chance to wander around and die in the wilderness? They died right away. We could say the same thing if we see people who face immediate consequences of their actions with seemingly no grace. God, what happened to grace? That doesn't seem fair. No, it's absolutely fair. They just got paid on payday. The wages of sin is death. The big question is, why don't all of us get that? Why didn't all of them get struck down? Oh yeah, God forgave them in his grace. Oh, okay. So 10 of them died right away. But Moses went and told the rest of the community, here's what God says, guys. Tells them the whole thing. And so tomorrow we're heading back to the desert and none of you who rebelled are ever going to be back here. Let's go. It says the next day they got up and they mourned bitterly. And it's evident from their action that this wasn't a repentant, contrite heart. This was, again, they're not getting their own way. So they got up the next day and they're like, you're right, we were wrong. We shouldn't have disobeyed. We're ready to go and take the country now. They're strapping on their swords. We're going to do this thing. Let's go. Moses is like, seriously? Are you not listening at all? Like, it won't work this time. You can't do it. No, we'll do it. So a bunch of them go up into the hill country and they got beat back so bad, the Canaanites in there came out. Moses was like, God's not with you. He's actually against you. You're not gonna win at all. And they didn't. So those who survived this attack come limping back into camp. Yeah, that didn't work. So they pack up and head to the desert. And they realize, you know, try as they might, there must be a way we can dodge these consequences. We'll just hack and slash our way into the promise. Nope. Sometimes the consequences can't be stopped. Disobedience is the only thing that can stop God from doing what he wants in and through you. Disobedience is the only thing that can stop God from doing what he wants, what his plan is, in and through you. Tough opposition, difficult circumstances, impossible odds, that doesn't scare God. That's not a problem. Look at Caleb, right? In verse 14, we just read, God says, not my servant Caleb. He has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly. I will bring him into the land he went to and his descendants will inherit it. At some point this afternoon, you should skip ahead and read Joshua chapter 14. It tells us the story of what Caleb did. And it's a great conversation between Caleb and Joshua because they're the only two guys that have survived at this point. They're in the promised land. And Caleb is saying, that was 45 years ago. I was 40 years old when I spied the place out. And here it is, 45 years later. I'm 85, he says. And I'm still strong and ready to fight. And he did. He's like, so give me Hebron. What was Hebron? Hebron was one of the biggest, fattest, most fortified cities, one of the first ones they saw coming in from the south. But when they finally came into the promised land and crossed the Jordan, they were moving more from the middle. They hadn't taken Hebron yet. And Caleb's like, I remember seeing it 45 years ago. Let me at it. Okay, go ahead. So this 85-year-old, under the power of the Lord, goes to this big fortified city, drives out three giants, and takes the whole city and the whole surrounding area. And he's given out property to his kids. Exactly what God said. Fortified cities, giants, old age, does any of that stuff slow down God's plan in your life? Not even a little bit. It's not even a speed bump. But people's disobedience, that's a full stop. God can't work with that. He'll work with someone else, or he'll let you sit it out as long as it takes. When God's people disobey, it disqualifies them from participation in God's plan. And this is tragic. Forgiveness is available. Redemption is available, but sometimes the damage is done and there's nothing you can do about it. We've been working through the Psalms this summer. I'll ask you to flip over to Psalm 90. Some of you may have read this ahead of time. Psalm 90, I believe, is the oldest psalm in the Bible, the oldest one. It's a psalm of Moses, the man of God. So I'm going to reveal my on-the-fly ignorance of biblical historical timelines, but I think this is somewhere in the 500 years before David range. So this one is vintage compared to all the other ones. But this, we believe, is written by Moses, and it was written sometime in this period. Between the time that he learned that they were going to be walking around in the desert or walking around at that time. And I want us to close. I'm just going to read this, and I think you can feel what he's feeling as he says these things. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities, our sins, before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength, but the best of them is trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to your children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. As the team makes their way up, let me pray for us together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that as we read your word, we learn about your character. And first and foremost, when you reveal yourself to us and you describe yourself to us, you say that you are a God of love, a compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion. It's only because you are that kind of God that we have any hope at all. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for what you are doing in our lives, in the life of this church. We thank you, that you call us into relationship with yourself and into a life that's vibrant and a mission that's bigger than ourselves. But Lord, I'm just made aware this morning that our participation in that does hang on our obedience. You give us grace, you give us forgiveness, you give us opportunity to partner with you. But Lord, we can blow it so quickly and easily. Lord, I pray today that your people gathered in this place would not be overwhelmed with a sense of hopelessness or guilt, that they would rejoice in the grace that's presented them, but that we, like Moses in the psalm, would cry out, teach us to number our days aright. Help us to understand the value of the time you've given us and the decisions we can make. So, Lord, that we, like Caleb, can see that you've established the work of our hands, that the things that we put our hands to, that the time we spend building will not be lost, but that we can partner with you and be part of something that will outlast us, building your kingdom here on earth. Lord, let us be obedient and partner with you. Thank you for your grace that extends to us today. In Jesus' name.